Well, good morning. Once more, we have the privilege of looking at 1 Peter. It's been fantastic preaching through the first chapter of this book, and I hope that you've been edified by it, that you have found it encouraging, particularly as encouraging as it's been to have pressed in and meditate on these things, study these things, prepare to preach these things to you all. We'll be continuing on as we do, starting in, well, I say starting, picking up, I should say, in verse 22, and going down through verse 3. Follow along with me as I read the word of the Lord here. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." This is the last part of this section, obviously the last part of chapter 1. And so what we have in many senses, I think, that we'll see is some summary, some recap, some restating of things that have already been stated. And on those spaces, I'm going to feel the freedom to move through it a little bit more quickly than I would have otherwise, because there are some concepts that we have discussed already through the text of chapter 1, we'll certainly discuss them, but I will not go in depth into some of these things just because we've already touched on them. And this represents, from what I can tell, a bit of a summary. The fundamental burden of this particular section, it seems, might be put this way: that souls purified by gospel truth should live lives characterized by holy love. Souls that have been purified by gospel truth should live lives characterized by holy love. And if you recall last time, I said that Peter is going to show us a new way to live. And in this section, we are going to revisit new life, kind of like a diamond, and we are going to turn it, and we are just going to look at another facet of that life. Loaded clause in verse 22. He starts off with a loaded clause. You have the participle there: having purified your souls by obedience through the truth for a sincere brotherly love. There is so much in there that it deserves breaking it down just a little bit. And here's how I'm breaking that down. Did it come up there? Yeah, it did. Okay. Having purified, the word there in the original language, the Greek, is the same word for holy or even set apart, sanctified. And so I'm calling it holified souls. Okay? Literally, holified souls. Having purified your souls. And how does that happen? How does that happen? By what? By obedience. What is obedience? Akouo. It's the word hear or listen. It's something that we're actually accepting. We're not just adopting different outward behaviors, but we are adopting different outward behaviors because we have heard, we have listened, we have accepted something. Not just blindly, though, not in the abstract. What have we listened to? What have we accepted? The truth. By your obedience to the truth. Certainly in context, we have truths surrounding particularly the gospel. I don't know that it has to be limited to that, but it certainly includes that. Truths, who Christ is, our inheritance that we've seen back up in chapter 1, our inheritance in Christ, the joy we have as a result of that, how we should then live in light of that, what gospel living clearly implies, those things, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And what does that yield? It yields sincere Philadelphia. It's literally the word. That's the brotherly love. Brotherly love. And this is the point that I'm going to return to in our application. I have one application point, a couple, I guess, subpoints, these examples. Because in order to get biblical love, this kind of love, loving one another from a pure heart, brotherly love, you have to go through truth. You must go through truth. This kind of love is based on an obedience to the truth that issues forth in this particular kind of love. And we're going to see that that idea contrasts with many other understandings, or perhaps I should say misunderstandings, of what love is. So I'm going to return to that. But for now, it's clear that sincere love issues forth from these things. It's obedience to the truth for the purpose of sincere brotherly love. And then Peter says, listen, be who you already have been declared to be. We have the indicative. Here's what has happened. Here's who you are. Therefore, love one another. You've been purified, obedience, truth for this love. Therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And I want to suggest there that pure does not only mean, because it's part of verse 22 there, it's not only, well, I'm going to love someone without, you know, nefarious motives and ulterior motives that I'm hiding. It's loving someone in a way that stems from obedience to the truth. You see that there in the verse? From a pure heart, meaning loving someone in a way that not only is consistent with me actually genuinely caring and things like that, but in addition to those things, in a way that flows from obedience to the truth. And now what we're going to see is the born again language once more. Look back in verse 3, if you would, of chapter 1 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that is the same language that Peter uses again right here. Since you have been born again. So now we go back to the indicative, right? We have the indicative. This is what's been this is what has happened to you. This is who you are. Therefore, this imperative, because, oh, now we're back to indicatives, because of this. It's always do this because of this. You can't do the this part without the indicative part, or it's just behavior modification. That's how the gospel transforms. So therefore, because of this, since you have been born again, we're supposed to love out of a sincere, from a pure heart, brotherly love, since we have been born again, and now we get a contrast between two kinds of seeds. Two kinds of seeds, and again, we're hearing language back from verse 4. And the two kinds of seeds are the perishable seed and the imperishable seed. And particularly given the way that he quotes the Isaiah 40 text here, the seed being talked about, the seeds being contrasted are physical seed and a spiritual seed, but it's not physical seed like a plant. Okay, it's a physical seed, although the word can certainly refer to it. It's a physical seed in terms of reproduction. The word in the Greek, literally sperma, should clear that up for English speakers. And the idea is that there are two kinds of seed that can result in new births. One kind of seed that results in new birth will perish. Will perish. But there's a different kind of seed. There's a different kind of seed that is imperishable. It is the one by which we are born if we are in Christ, if we have had our souls purified by the Word of God. And it's not just the Word of God. It is the living and active and abiding Word of God. And we can ask, well, what is the Word of God? Remember, if we're going to do a responsible contextual interpretation, the answer actually here, you don't even have to look, it's at the end of verse 25. The Word of God, it's the Scripture, right? The Word of God is the good news that was preached to you. Now, is that contained in the Scripture? Sure. Not the same. The gospel and the Scripture are not the same thing, though. Literally, the good news, this is the living, active, abiding gospel. The good news, literally the gospel. And so what Peter emphasizes here, this living, so it's active, it has the power to actually affect things, unlike something that is dead. And it is abiding, it is enduring. And therefore the gospel, this good news that's been proclaimed, it's not a set of entry requirements that you kind of move past once you get into the Christian life. Like, I got the gospel, now I'm going on to Grudem and Calvin. That is a misunderstanding. That's a misunderstanding of how it works. The gospel is not just this basic little thing that you get your ticket stamped in because you believe and then you move on to the deeper things of the Christian life. That is just an irresponsible way to think about the gospel. The gospel is living. The gospel is active. Believers, there's one sense in which it's not the case, but there's one sense in which believers need the gospel just as much as unbelievers. Okay? Believers need this active gospel because the same gospel that saves continues to transform us. And that is why I emphasized a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember how many weeks ago it is now, telling yourself the story, this overarching story of the gospel in a way that intersects your story personally that thrills your soul. We're going to see a little bit more of that in a second. Peter has a calculated reason for the quote from Isaiah 40 in context. All flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We heard that read as our first scripture reading. But what is the context of Isaiah 40? What does it come on the heels of? Turn back with me to Isaiah 39, just briefly. Just briefly. I want you to see this. I want you to take my word for it. If you look at it. This is not a haphazard quotation. I'm not sure how similar the headings in everyone's Bibles are, but in 39, without reading the chapter, mine says, envoys from Babylon. What is it describing, therefore, in verse 40? That is to say, what is the comfort that's being provided in this particular passage? There is judgment. There is exile ahead in this passage. Very similar language to the language Peter has used. You will be a sojourner. You will be an exile. You will be in a place that is not your home. You will be suffering. All of the language Peter has used thus far. And out of that, verse 40, there is a comfort. Although there will be judgment, the flesh that is oppressing you and that is even causing your suffering, they will pass away. But guess what? God's coming for His people. That's the good news. The good news is what we read all the way in verses 1 through 8. The good news is that the word of our God will stand forever. The kingdoms of this world will not stand forever. The people who are persecuting you will not stand forever. And Peter is speaking to people who he has already called exiles and sojourners and those who are suffering. And like he has many times already in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, dipping into this highly Jewish language, integrating the story of the larger people of God and saying, you're a suffering people. But it's not going to last. You know what lasts? The good news, the word of the Lord. That is what will endure. It is abiding. It is enduring. No matter what happens, no matter what you are suffering, it won't endure. But the good news will. It is unfading. The good news will get you through. So in the context of comforting God's people in the In the context of comforting God's people in light of judgment that is going to happen to them in Babylon, where they will be foreigners and exiles, and they will suffer, Peter takes this text and uses it to encourage people that the good news will remain forever. The word of the Lord remains forever. This gospel is not going anywhere. The promises of God are not going anywhere. And that explains why we have an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Because the word of the Lord remains forever. And that, brothers and sisters, is very, very good news for sufferers. And it's very, very good news for you and I who are sojourners and exiles in an increasingly more hostile world. Whereas becoming increasingly more polarizing and increasingly difficult to be a faithful Christian. That's what he says. This is the good news that was preached to you. Therefore, so now we go back to the what? The imperative, right? Because of this. Now we're back to the therefore. Because of this, therefore, so then. Put away all. Now, I'm not going to overextend this section by going. There's five things that are going to be called out here. I'm not going to overextend the section by going into the deep word study of every single word. It's a little bit too much. Okay, everyone knows for the most part what these words mean. They mean essentially what it says in your translation. Everyone understands them to mean. However, I want to point out that the emphasis on all. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And I think we can reasonably conclude as interpreters that just because the word all is not in front of hypocrisy and envy, that they don't get the exception. Right? It's not put away all deceit and just have a little hypocrisy. The idea is all means here all. We're not managing sin like weight to feel better in our own skin. That's not it. We're trying to kill it. Trying to eliminate it. Put away all. Put away all. And then he lists off these things. Malice, the first one. It's the most general word here. Essentially evil. Put off evil. And then we get four examples that come in what I would suggest, what feels like at least two pairs. I'll let you decide. Nothing really hinges on it, I don't think. The first is put away deceit. Put away concealing or misrepresenting the truth. Put away saying intentionally misleading things. Say, well, it's not what I technically said. I'm trying to deceive. I'm trying to achieve something by presenting the truth a certain way, even if I'm not explicitly lying. That's deceit. That's what deceit is. It says, cut it out. All of it. Cut out saying things in ways that suggest things that aren't true. And then he gives what I would suggest is a particular kind of deceit. This is kind of a theatrical deceit, a lived out deceit, and that is hypocrisy. Isn't that a good way to think about hypocrisy? Isn't that what hypocrisy is? It's a living example of a kind of deceit. Where I am saying everyone should do this or live this way. And I don't ever contradict myself explicitly, but I don't live my life that way, for example. Or I hold people to a certain standard that I'm not willing to hold myself to, or perhaps not other people to. Maybe other people get a pass. I'm hypocritical. I live in a way that's not in accordance with what I profess. I say one thing here, another thing here. Hypocrisy takes a variety of forms, but nevertheless, it seems to me that it's a form of deceit. It's a lived out example of deceit. He goes on to say we're supposed to put away all envy, and envy here is just particularly compelling. Because envy in so many ways seems to be such an acceptable sin, because people look at it and say, I'm just striving after a good example, when really it's envy. What is envy? Wanting something that someone else has so bad that you are discontent or perhaps even resentful of them for having it. Wanting something inordinately that someone else has so badly that you're discontent or even resentful of them. And it's fascinating to me that what Peter does is he pairs that with slander. Slander. Because what do you do when someone's life maybe looks a little too good? You want what they at least appear to have too badly. Well, one really sad thing to do is instead of looking at that person being inspired, trying to emulate them as example to move forward, you say, oh, there's another way. You can kind of engineer this thing the reverse way too. I could kind of bring them back. Oh, I can pull them down so they feel like they're kind of more right where I am. That's the way I can feel better about myself. So we want to bring them back down to reality in our own minds, in other people's minds. So we slander. Sometimes it's a very holy looking version of slander. Lord Jesus, I want to lift up this person's marriage who's just totally struggling, this and that. Like, well, hold on, wait a second. I didn't hear that in the prayer requests. Well, I really appreciate that you're so deeply concerned about that struggling marriage. I'm not sure I heard that in the prayer requests. There are so many ways to clean up slander. Well, just people keep singing this person's praises, and this person didn't invite me to that thing. So, well, he's just a lying person. I'm not sure, but I just have to question the wisdom of this and that. Well, you question the wisdom. It might tell me more about you than it does about them, but I appreciate that insight. There's a lot of ways to have good-looking slander. Slanders are often deeply insecure people who tear other people down, either in very big ways or perhaps in small little comments, for their own purposes, and oftentimes, frankly, it's to feel better about themselves. In personal cases. And a lot of times, and in larger cases, is to accomplish some social political goal. Slander, a misrepresenting things, I want something to happen, seems to can certainly happen apart from envy, particularly in the case of a cause I'm trying to advance. But I've seen it happen from envy over and over and over and over, and I've done it myself. And that's shameful. I've done it myself. Peter says, cut it all out. Put away all those things because you've been born again of imperishable seed. And he says, instead, I want you to crave. The ESV has a weak translation here in my judgment. Some of you aren't reading the ESV and you have crave in your text. Crave. Long for, it sounds kind of like a romanticized version. I long for my spouse or something. No, it's like, I crave this. This is something I crave. Instead of these things, crave pure spiritual milk. Crave those things. I was talking with a brother just this week, sharing something about his past and his struggles with addiction. And he's talking about the craving. Just, what was it like? I could not have this thing. I had to, and it ruined my life. But it's okay to be addicted in this way. Crave. This spiritual milk is what Peter is saying. Have a magnificent obsession, a holy addiction, as it's been called sometimes. To kind of recapture some language there. Now, there is a discussion here that I want to make you aware of, but I don't want it to take an inordinate amount of our time. And that is the idea of the spiritual milk. Large academic debate, powerhouse scholars and theologians on both sides of what is honestly a conclusion that almost makes no difference, I don't think, to the overall Christian life or anything I'm going to say in application. But we're here. We have to understand what exactly is Peter talking about when he says spiritual milk. There are two interpretive options that seem to be primary, perhaps there's more. But these are the two main options. The first one is it's God's word, that the pure spiritual milk is God's word. Why would we think that? Well, first, it just kind of fits theologically. Doesn't that sound like something? You intake the word of the Lord, right? And you grow up, you become more mature. Definitely. What Christian would disagree with that? We all know that we need the word of God to grow in Christ. The word of God was just spoken of. So perhaps that's potentially a near context indicator of what the pure milk is. So on this view, on the first view, what Peter is saying is long for the word of God. And when you read the commentators, they kind of go on and say, we need to have long for the scriptures. That's kind of their conclusion from that. As we saw just a second ago, it's not clear that the scriptures themselves are particularly in view, but certainly is a good application of that, I think, a good implication. What are some of the challenges with that one? What's some of the challenges of seeing the word of God? One, it seems a bit like a theological import from places like Hebrews. Okay? Where in the book of Hebrews, for example, milk is for the immature Christians who should be eating what? Spiritual meat, right? That's what the author of Hebrews says, like, oh yeah, the milk of the word. But in Peter's language, and we're reading Peter, so we have to respect his theology and his context, everyone is a newborn infant. Everyone has been born again, and so everyone needs milk. It's not just for immature Christians to move on to spiritual meat. So it seems like maybe a bit of a theological import to just assume that. Second, Peter's readers didn't have the New Testament in written form. Okay. Third, it's not obvious Peter is returning to the word that has already been preached to them, as he says. Instead of urging them towards something that they do not yet fully have, okay, something to crave as they move forward. Those are some of the challenges with the first one, okay, the first option, just understanding it as the word of God has already been preached to them. Well, then why is he urging them to long for it? They don't already have it. And there are replies there. There are good replies. What's the second option? The second option is the spiritual milk is a pure and holy life. Pure and holy life. And let's just be honest. When I read this passage, and probably when you read this passage before, probably everyone defaulted to option number one, interpretive option number one. Everyone could say, you should be honest. Everyone did. But we got to give this, I think this one deserves a serious consideration. I'll tell you why. Why? Number one, it seems like verse two is a bit of a contrast with verse one. Peter's already given us some contrast. Do not be conformed over here, but as he who has called you is holy, be this. We already see a contrast. Doesn't it sound like verse two could be a contrast with verse one? What if I read it by putting an and in there? So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. In other words, the opposite of deceit and slander and all the rest is pure spiritual milk. That's the idea there. Second is just the introduction of the word pure there. Notice it doesn't just say long for spiritual milk. Every word's important, right? Why is it pure spiritual milk? Well, because purity contrasts with all the vices in the last verse. That's impurities. Pure spiritual milk. And then third, because it really fits extremely well with what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. The same author and his theology. What is he saying? Let me go back over here real quick. Turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, because you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, not because you don't ever sin, but because you are trying to put away all malice and deceit and envy, therefore make every effort to supplement your faith, to add to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and all these virtues ending with this brotherly love, with brotherly affection and love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they are growing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. We're to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. We practice these qualities, we never fall. This is the way in which we richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. We are growing up into salvation by pursuing these things, by pursuing godliness and steadfastness and self-control. That's how we're growing up into clothes we are already wearing. That is the second understanding. Now, you say, well, which one is it? Theologically, it's both. It's not really much of a debate. Theologically, I think it's both. What is Peter leaning towards here? Well, I don't have incredible confidence. But if I had to step up to the roulette wheel of biblical interpretation and place my bet, I lean towards the second one where I started off leaning towards the first one. Okay? But it's not like a, number one, I don't think, you can disagree with me and I won't even care, honestly, because I don't think it's something that is going to affect the point of this whole passage or the sermon and doesn't have a huge theological import. But I've tried to do my best with understanding what Peter is trying to tell us here, and I could be mistaken. It's one of those two, though. The fact that it's one of those two, I feel very confident of. Okay, so I at least feel confident about the option pool. And I love this final if here. He says, do these things if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. I love the tasting language, folks, because he brings this distinction into play. Knowing versus tasting. The reality is that most times knowing things are good or bad doesn't motivate action. Sometimes it does, but usually when it does, there's almost always a story where there's something more than just knowing. People just knowing that you should live a holy life by itself. I know this fact. I should be living a holy life. Generally, particularly in my pastoral experiences, it doesn't move the needle in people's lives. It just gives them a better understanding of what they're not. Knowing. I should live a holy life. I know I'm not doing it. Okay. But, tasting a holy God, that, however, is able to help you grow up into salvation. It's like, you ever try to lose weight? Glenn? No, I'm kidding. Glenn's never. Maybe you struggled many times before, but maybe something worked. Finally, you, instead of just know that weight loss is possible, perhaps you even knew that you should do it, you experienced a little bit of it, and you're like, oh, I'm onto something. Like, now I've got momentum. I've tasted a little bit of it. Now I'm going to really press forward. So I want to suggest, to use the well-worn analogy of the difference between knowing that honey is sweet and experiencing that sweetness explode in your mouth are two very different things. And what I'm suggesting is that merely knowing does not drive people forward unless they are also, in addition to knowing, tasting. Tasting. That's why, again, I talked about the beautiful gospel, meditating on the word, telling yourself the story, pressing into who God is. One focused point of application for our time together today from this text. The erosion of pure love. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart based on this love that is based on obedience to the truth. Sounds very similar, honestly, to Paul's prayer for the folks at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1. He writes, "It is my prayer," listen to this kind of love right here. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." And I wonder if we had people fill in the blank there. Like, not if you already know the verse. I just mean what you would put in there. I think it would be very, for many people at least, it would be very different than this. We need to make our love more what? Paul's prayer is that our love would abound more with knowledge and all discernment so that we may approve what is excellent. So we can approve excellent things and be pure and blameless. Now, folks, that is a distinctly Christian understanding of love in this context. Our love needs to be more what? Would you fill in the blank with? Here, Paul, it could be, it needs to be a lot more things. It's not the only thing it needs to be, but here what Paul points out and what Peter has already suggested by his understanding of the basis upon which our souls are purified is that love, true, genuine love, issues forth from truth. It's based on hearing, accepting the obedience, listening to truth that leads to a pure brotherly love and what those things implies for the world. But what when you realize this, you notice that there's some things happen when this erodes and this gets substituted for an imposter that often looks very similar. And I would suggest even brings out some of the same emotions and feelings and desires, but it is incredibly different than this kind of love. Three examples. There are perhaps more. Let's look at three examples. When holy, pure love, based on obedience to the truth, erodes. First thing, subjective perception of love replaces objective acts of love. Someone's personal perception of whether or not they are loved and their ability to affirm that for you replaces any objectivity in love whatsoever. It's sucked out. Love is positive personal response. Love is defined in this sense as positive personal response. If I don't feel like you're loving me well, you aren't. You tell people that and people are devastated by the accusation that they, as Christians, are not loving. And that causes people to backtrack and just fawn after the acceptance and the approval of these people who are telling them that they are not loving. And they end up compromising and they end up letting things go they wouldn't otherwise do. And they end up making excuses so they feel better about this themselves, deeply hoping that this person will come around and tell them, no, okay, you gave me what I want. You made me feel the way I wanted to feel. You said what you want to say. You approved of what I wanted you to approve of. You affirmed what I wanted you to affirm. And therefore, now I knight you to be a true lover of people. You have loved me well. And in doing so, you know what happens? People become enablers of sin. They really do. When the subjective perception of love replaces objective acts of love, one pastor has called this emotional blackmail. And if there are quotes that I return to in the Christian life over and over and over and over, this is one of them I'm about to read from one pastor. I don't know how many times I've read this quote. Listen to what he says here. Not feeling loved and not being loved are not the same. Jesus loved all people well, and many did not like the way that he loved them. Was David's zeal for the Lord imbalanced because his wife Michal despised him for it? Was Job's devotion to the Lord inordinate because his wife urged him to curse God and die? Would Gomer be a reliable witness to Hosea's devotion? Popularly, we check with your, if you ask someone's spouse if their spouse loves them well, you always get it. Do you think Gomer would think that Hosea was a really good spouse? Would she give that testimony to you? Probably not. I have seen so much emotional blackmail in my ministry, I'm jealous to raise a warning against it. Emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. They aren't the same. A person may love well and the beloved still feel hurt and use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt he or she does not have. Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you are guilty. There is no defense. The hurt person has become God. His emotion has become judge and jury. Truth does not matter. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question. This emotional device is a great evil. I've seen it often in my 3 decades of ministry, and I'm eager to defend people who are being wrongly indicted by it. And I'm saying, brothers and sisters, do not fall for it. Do not fall for it for the sake of your own soul and for the sake of those around you. Press into we see objective, concrete acts of love in the scripture. We see objective, concrete acts of love in the person of Jesus. Press into those things while at the same time becoming a student of those with whom you are in relationship to see how to best express that love wisely. Okay? I just treat everyone the exact same. That's just not a wise thing. People aren't the exact same. So if you're treating everyone the exact same, you probably have a very low social relational IQ, frankly. Okay? You need to be thoughtful students of those around you, and you want to seek to love wisely, but you cannot equate someone's feeling of not being loved with not loving well. Let me just give a word to people. I know that there are people watching, there are people in this room, and do it. Some of you have done this faithfully. Perhaps some of you have done it unfaithfully. There's opportunities to press into grace. But some of you have done this faithfully, and it has cost you greatly. You have lost children out of your lives because of this. Because you would not affirm a particular lifestyle, perhaps. Say, well, you're not loving me. I don't feel supported. You don't affirm me. This is who I am, perhaps. This is what I want to go do. I'm going to live this or that kind of a lifestyle. I'm going to say and do this or that. And if you don't affirm me in that, then it means you're not supporting me and you don't really love me like a parent should. And I'm out of here. And some of you have had to suffer through that. You've lost relationships over that. Perhaps you've even lost a spouse over that. You have sent children functionally out of your lives because of that. And I want you to hear that Hey, maybe you didn't have every right word in every conversation, and maybe you didn't keep your cool in every single instance, but you stood on holy, pure love, you did the right thing. You did the right thing, even though it was extremely difficult. So please be encouraged. Please be encouraged. So what happens, the first thing that happens when pure love erodes, emotional blackmail, personal response understandings of love, instead of anything concrete or anything objective at all. Second thing that happens when pure love erodes, feelings of goodwill and compassion replace discernment in aiding the suffering. Here, holy love, again, a love that is based on obedience to the truth, gets replaced totally, key word, by tenderheartedness, desire to help, desire to spring into action, to do something for people who are suffering. Hey, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Hope everyone has tender hearts towards people who are suffering. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. But the problem is, when someone adopts this posture, it's almost as though feelings of goodwill, a desire to help, there's almost, for a lot of these people, almost a disdain towards truth or just information. Thoughtful consideration about how to love discerningly, as Scripture would teach us. It's almost like there are people who care about truth and people who care about love. And Peter just brings them both together right here. People see people suffering. Perhaps you see people oppressed, and you have some people are trying to say, okay, what should we do? And right when you go from compassion, I'm tenderhearted, I'm trying to empathize with people, to, okay, so what's a plan? All of a sudden you have moved from, I'm trying to enter into someone's world and be compassionate and show this, to, I have to believe some things. I've got to have some truth if I'm going to do anything. Explanations, definitions, right or wrong solutions is seen for some people who tend to lapse into this as a way to avoid actually doing anything. You know what, folks? Perhaps some people, for some people, that's very likely right. I don't have a problem admitting that they're like that is likely something that happens. People substitute trying to love well with trying to think well about how to love well, and they don't actually get around to the loving part. I'm going to do is I'm going to read books and all this and figure out and all the theory, and I'm going to sit back and armchair quarterback and criticize people for doing it the wrong way. But I'm not going to do anything. I don't want to take any steps. I just want to understand, like, hypothetically, what are the right steps, and then criticize people for taking the wrong ones. And I'm not going to do anything. There's no place for that. If that's you, cut it out. But here's the problem. If you throw the baby out with the bathwater, you end up having zeal for a particular sufferer, a particular oppressed person, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. It's like a train that has a ton of momentum, but very, very shaky and very unreliable tracks. And what happens then is helping hurts. Oftentimes. Of course, now there's a book called When Helping Hurts. Many of you have read it. Intense. My goodwill, my tenderheartedness, that's my intent, is to help, versus the effects are two very different things. Sometimes really well-intended actions, like the kid who rescued the fish from the ocean and put it on the beach because he's trying to make it sure it didn't drown. Okay? Sometimes really good intents have very bad effects. And you have to have a truly loving action here requires careful understanding in order to act wisely on behalf of those we're trying to show brotherly love. Is it based on obedience to the truth? We don't want to do things that accidentally hurt people. The example in When Helping Hurts is just the idea that in order to fix poverty, what you do is you just throw money at it. And you can talk specifically to our friends, Alan and Michelle Murdoch, who head up Project Connect Nashville. And here are people say, well, what we should do, these efforts of good intent and goodwill, I'm just going to give, give people who are particularly financially struggling, we just give them more and more money. It doesn't work. Sometimes it actually hurts. You can go read Corbin and Fickett's book, When Helping Hurts. Alan Murdoch, unless he changes policy, he told me when we were talking one day, he said, I hardly ever carry cash anymore. He has gift cards. He carries gift cards instead. He works with, for those of you who don't know, Alan Michelle, we work with the homeless and population that's in poverty. But the difference between intents and effects, sometimes helping can hurt. How do you know whether your really well-intended, heartfelt, fill-in-the-blank action is actually going to help or it's going to hurt? You can't move past, at one level, truth, holding it up to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Christian worldview, who God is and how we should live in light of that. I want us to be tender-hearted, merciful, gentle people of goodwill, but I don't want obedience to the truth to take a backseat to that. Because it ends up, despite all you can say about your intent, sometimes attempts to help hurt because it's not help that's according to knowledge and wisdom. Finally, what do I see when pure love that is not captured by or couched in the gospel and truth, when that erodes, what I see? The desire to be perceived as nice and kind by the average person leads to fear of man. There is often, this happens as a result of an overreaction. Here's how I see this a lot, and it happens other ways too. You have Christians, they've seen a bunch of rude, obnoxious Christians that the world can't stand, and they don't want to be like them. That's step one. Step two, though, is because they do not want to be perceived like that, they almost overmanage what they say and do and how they act so that everyone thinks that they're nice and kind in the world, that they're loving. But here's the problem. The average person, brothers and sisters, isn't a Christian. They're just not. When I say the average, I mean statistical average. I mean in terms of someone's abilities. Most people are not believers. Most people aren't believers. Well, what's the problem that creates? Well, if you're trying to have someone perceive you as someone who loves well, and you're both using the same word but two different dictionaries, it's not going to work out. It's not going to work out. Because Christians are called to a holy and discerning kind of love that isn't just blanket affirmation of everyone, blanket, I want everyone to be happy no matter what. There's a lot of good in there, but you see the lack of care there in the way, even the way I said it. This kind of love doesn't flow from obedience to the truth, and so in that way it's actually related to the first point. Again, there is just a desire to avoid being perceived in such a way that it controls people, it tends to control people, this fear of man. Because the truth is, biblical love that is tied to truth and holy discernment isn't popular oftentimes. It's simply not culturally popular. And if that's the case, then I think everyone needs to come to terms, answer for themselves the following question. When is it okay to offend people? Now, immediately when I ask that question, there's two sides of the spectrum. One is, who cares? You say it like it is. You say the truth. If people cry about it, drink their tears instead of coffee. That's one side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum is, never. The last thing I would ever want to do is offend somebody. The last thing I would ever want to do is make someone feel like I didn't love them. And everyone, just kind of check your inner, just know yourself here. Everyone probably tends towards, if you're honest, somewhere on the spectrum. This represents an extreme way over here. This represents an extreme way over here. Understand where you are in that spectrum and just ask, do I have any non-arbitrary reasons for when I will or when I am or am not willing to offend people? And I hope it's not disappointing, but some cases I give these real practical guidelines. I'm not going to here. Because I want you to understand where you are on the spectrum, and I want you to come up with, what are the cases in which I can, with a pure heart, a good conscience, and I would say, a good heart, a pure conscience, with biblical fidelity, am I okay, not that I want anyone to be offended, but am I okay if someone happens to get offended? Because the gospel is a stumbling block. And with a stumbling block, you don't have to pick it up and throw it. People fall over it by themselves. Is that right? Like, the gospel doesn't need your help being any more offensive. It's perfectly fine. Biblical understanding of marriage is offensive enough in this culture. The biblical understanding of the value of human life is a stumbling block enough in this culture. And there are some people who are rude, and they are obnoxious, and they speak the Christian truths in such a way that is rude and that is obnoxious and that is insensitive and tells people to just get over it. And then, understandably, they get very heavy pushback and criticism, and they believe that they are championing the cause of Christ, incurring the sufferings. Hey, because if you stand for Jesus, you're going to suffer. They see themselves as an overcoming conqueror. Really, they're creating their own suffering by being rude and socially incapable. They're really kind of creating their own sufferings. It's like self-martyrdom. But they're very convinced they're taking a bold stand for Jesus. Really, it ends up at the end of the day being that, hey, some of the reason that you get that people kind of engage with you the way they do is just because you're rude. Are you gentle? Are you kind? Are you this and that? The answer for a lot of people is no. But nevertheless, there are times where we're going to say and do things of believers that are going to offend the world. But the gospel and the Christian life does not need help being offensive. It is increasingly more offensive. And by the way, if you haven't realized that, you haven't been reading the news recently. Particularly if you have a, you know, more... Souls purified by gospel truth should live lives characterized by holy love. How holy is our love? I don't have a doubt about, well, that's not true. I have great doubt about some people's tenderheartedness. But of those who are particularly tenderhearted, how pure is that love? Or is it just goodwill? For those of you who are just ultimately concerned with truth, facts, whatever, are you tenderhearted at all? Do you have a brotherly affection, or do you just have a desire to know? Is it an intellectual game for you? Arguing about facts and this and that, some kind of philosophy classroom? Can we not hold both together? I would suggest the gospel calls us to hold both together as we show brotherly affection. Souls purified by gospel truth should their lives characterized by holy love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we could be holy lovers. We pray that we love one another with brotherly affection that is based on obedience to the truth. Guard us against imposter loves. Guard our lives against ideologies, against criticisms, against condemnation that comes from the world that is contrary to the gospel, and allow us to discern what those are, Lord. Give us wisdom.